is, once again, kind of our base verse over here. It's been Galatians chapter number 1, but we're also going to now bring in it, the book of Acts chapter number 20 here. So Galatians chapter number 1, this has been kind of our springboard verse. We have been talking specifically about the clarity of the gospel. We have to know what the gospel is, and therefore we have to know what it is not. We have to be very, very sure that in understanding the gospel that we can present it clearly. So we've really been focusing on the clarity of the gospel the last several weeks, and we're gonna continue to look at that today. If you'll look with me at Galatians 1, and I'll start at verse 6. He says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." And then if you put a marker there, but then also look over to Acts 20. We probably have not appealed to this verse often enough. We'll do it now. Look over to Acts 20, and then it's going to be verse 24. Acts 20 and verse 24. It says, "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus." And then here it is, "to testify the gospel of the grace of God." Let's unite our hearts in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we are thankful again that we can set aside a few minutes this evening to look into your word and allow your word to make it so clear to us again, the wonderful gospel of your grace, how the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for our sins and thus manifesting our condition, and that he was buried and rose again the third day, thus manifesting your righteousness and your desire to give us eternal life. So, Father, we ask that as we continue to study about the clarity of the gospel, that each and every one of us would allow your word to be equipping ourselves, not just to understand it and to understand it deeply, but also thereby to be faithful ambassadors and to labor together with you in just talking to others about the gospel and getting it out. Well, thank you for the understanding and the light that we'll receive in our study tonight. In Christ's name, amen. If you will go back just briefly, hold Acts 20 there, but go back briefly to Galatians in chapter number 1. As I mentioned, really this has kind of been our base springboard verses for this study that we're doing right now on presenting the clear gospel. And I think you can tell why we keep going back to these verses. If you look at Galatians 1:6, he says, "I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ into another gospel," which is not another. In other words, there's no other way to be saved during the dispensation of grace. Okay, there's not another good news. In the Bible, there is certainly more than one gospel. We've talked about that already. There's the gospel of the kingdom, gospel of the grace of God, things like that. But in the dispensation of grace, he says, "which is not another, but there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ." So just kind of by way of review, what was happening is that these spiritual perverts were perverting the right gospel. Hence, they were making it a false gospel, a wrong gospel. They were basically blending the two gospels together, mixing and blending the programs. And it says at verse 8, "But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. As we said before, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed." It's pretty clear from verse 8 and 9 that God takes the clarity of the gospel very, very seriously, and so should we. So that's why we're taking so much time to really focus on this. And then if you turn back over to the book of Acts, look over to the book of Acts at 20, verse 24. Here you see specifically what he calls the gospel, the full title He says in verse 24, but none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify. And then there's the phrase, the gospel of the grace of God. So hopefully everyone has that underlined or marked in your Bible there. The gospel that God wants us to proclaim during the dispensation that he calls the dispensation of grace, hence he's dispensing grace. The gospel is called in that verse right there very, very clearly the gospel of the grace of God. And as we have already seen in our studies in the past, we're not going to do this again, but in our studies in the past, we've seen that there's a major, major significant difference between the gospel of the kingdom and the gospel of the grace of God. And at the heart of the gospel of the grace of God is Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. That's the heart of the gospel. If in sharing with someone the gospel, if in seeking to tell someone what the gospel is, if we haven't conveyed that to the person, then we have not told them the gospel of the grace of God. All right? Now, so we looked at, okay, what the gospel is, and then we began to look at what the gospel is not. And in looking at what the gospel is not, we have two major categories. One category is it's not the gospel of the kingdom. It's not mixing and blending the two gospels together. It's not saying you have to believe in Jesus and keep the law and be circumcised. See, that would be another gospel. That would be a wrong thing to tell someone as far as how to get saved during the dispensation of grace. All right? Okay, now here we go. Does everybody like pop quizzes?
No.
Does everybody like a pop quiz, yes or no?
No.
Because you're going to get one right now. Don't shake your head. Come on now, don't shake your head, no. Jason, you love pop quizzes. All right. Here's a pop quiz. I have a test question for you. This is sure to stimulate some conversation, but we're going to stay on track. I'd like you to open your Bibles to John chapter 20. John 20. Look over down to John 20. It's a test question. It's a pop quiz. Let's check our thinking here. Okay. John chapter 20. I'm going to read two verses, and then I have a question after I read these two verses. John chapter 20. I'm going to read verse 30, and in particular verse 31. John 20, verse 30 says this, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. Here's the question. Is verse 31 the gospel of the grace of God?
No.
Does anybody say yes?
Mm-mm.
Okay. By the way, if you think it is, say yes. We won't embarrass you. Well, maybe I will. I won't embarrass you. Okay. Let me ask a different question. By the way, that is the correct answer. That is not the gospel of grace of God. Okay. Let me ask a different question. And in asking these questions, what I'm not trying to be, and I know we are not trying to be, all of us, we're not trying to be, you know, smarter than thou kind of a thing. That's not our purpose. We genuinely want to be clear and understand things, yes? So, if someone says, they read verse 31 there, and they say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that verse says that by believing that I have life through his name. If they say that, nope. And let's say they really believe that Jesus is the Christ, are they saved?
Nope.
What do you think?
If they don't believe that he died for their sins, they could never be.
That is exactly correct.
Amen.
See, that is exactly right. And the reason I said that this could certainly stir up some conversation is that there was a there was a brother there at the conference, for example, and he's somewhat new to the grace message and is still kind of trying to figure some things out and everything. And so he had asked me about some things specifically in the Gospel of John. And I told him, I said, well, you realize John is still the record of the earthly ministry of Christ to Israel. And he said, yeah. And he said, so is the gospel of the grace of God in the book of John? And he said, well, I think so. He was very honest and very genuine. Okay, he wasn't at all arguing or fighting. He just was, okay. So we read this verse right here, and I asked him, I said, well, okay, look at that verse right there. Is that how someone, if they believe that, are they saved? And he said, well, yeah. Again, he's very genuine. He wasn't arguing, fighting anything. He's just very sincere. And I asked him, and so we took a little bit deeper dive into this, that when it says that Jesus is the Christ, Jesus being the Christ, the Son of God, he's the Christ of the Jewish little flock church is what's going on. When Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Christ said, I will build my church. And when I made that connection for the guy, he went, oh, I never thought of it that way. You know, he said, I just never made that connection before. So we just want to be very clear on if we are going to give the gospel to someone, or if we ourselves want to understand the gospel, make sure that we don't want to go to a passage like this. A question came up right at the end of the study last week about Romans 10, verse 9 and 10. Remember that? And I mentioned that we're going to study that. We're not going to study that today. We are going to study that probably in maybe two or three more weeks. So stand by. We are going to study Romans 10, 9, 10 in its context, okay? And so we'll get through that. But I just wanted to ask this question about this passage to make sure that we're following along, that the gospel in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and yes, even John, is the gospel of the kingdom. It's not the gospel of the grace of God. So one of the ways that people pervert the gospel for this dispensation of grace is they blend together with Paul's gospel, the gospel of the kingdom, such as John 20 right there, or John 3:16, right? We've all heard John 3:16, okay? And so we've talked about that. Then what we began to look at is the other way, other major way that people really wind up perverting the gospel of the grace of God is with all these various taglines. They say things like, give your heart to Christ. We talked about that last time, so we're not going to go into much more detail about that today. They talk about repent. And what they mean by that is, you know, stop sinning kind of a concept. They don't define it properly. We talked about that last time as well. We're going to talk about a few more of those taglines that people will put on. When I say tagline, they tag it to the end of the gospel presentation when it comes to the appeal to tell the person what the response is to be. All those kind of responses. You've got to commit. You've got to change your life. You've got to stop doing. You've got to start doing. You've got to turn over, turn under, all this kind of stuff, all those various phrases. All the common denominator of all of those kind of taglines is they all imply that there's something that you can do good works-wise that commends you to God and makes him become your debtor. And no, you can't do that at all, okay? So we want to look at just a few more of those tonight that will then lead us into, if we can get through this, it'll lead us into the actual real simple three-step program to presenting the gospel. I don't know if we'll get there tonight or not, but we'll see if we can, okay? So there's another very popular phrase, and it's similar to the other two, and they say give your heart to Christ, repent, things like that. There's another very popular phrase that you will hear people use when they present the gospel, when they tell a person what to do in response to the gospel. And it's a phrase, something along these lines, turn from your sins. Turn from your sins. Okay? So implying that in order for that person to be accepted by God, there must be a change in their conduct. So when you tell a lost person to turn from their sins, what that person is hearing is that if I want to be accepted by this God that you tells me he loves me and he gave Christ to die for my sins, well, then I've got to stop doing what I've just given my life to, all my sins and everything. If people are honest with themselves, do they know that you're telling them to do something that is a total, complete losing battle?
Yeah.
If they're honest with themselves. Yeah. You see, it's the self-righteous that when you tell them, turn from your sins, that they think they can. But when you're talking with someone who understands what it is like to be in the power and grip of sin, of their own choices, and you tell them, hey, just stop, just turn from your sins, stop sinning.
Oh.
They're going to say, this is totally hopeless. What's the good news in that, right?
It's not true.
Does an addict, even those addicts that deny that they're addicts, do they really know that they're still addicts?
Yeah.
That they're addicted to whatever that thing is, whether it's drugs, alcohol, pornography, whatever it might be.
Yeah.
Even if they cover it up real well, they kind of know they depend on it. And if you're telling that person that in order for God to save you, you got to, cold turkey that stuff, as they say. And if they're honest with themselves, they'll say, well, what's the use? And it's those, like they say, who are self-righteous, that they think they can turn from their sin. Now, what I'd like you to do, though, I want you to turn with me to the book of Ezekiel. I want you to see where this is going to be one of the places where people get this idea that this is what you're supposed to tell people to do. All right? So go with me, if you would, to the book of Ezekiel in chapter 33. This pattern that we're going to read here in Ezekiel chapter number 33, it actually appears several times in the book of Ezekiel. Look with me, if you would, at Ezekiel 33. Ezekiel and 33. And then what I'm going to do is we're going to start at verse 13, and we're going to read to verse 16. All right, Ezekiel 33, I'll start at verse 13. It says, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered. But for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. Again, when I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, if he turn from his sin. There's the statement. Everybody see it there? If he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he hath robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live, he shall not die. None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live. So can you see from a passage like this how it is and why it is that sometimes people, that when it comes time to convey to the person that you're giving the gospel to, you're telling them what their response to the gospel is to be, and they say, see, God right here says, if you'll turn from your sin, if you'll do righteousness, then none of your sins will be held against you, and you'll live. You see that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Is this the gospel of the grace of God?
No.
How about no? See how simple that is? Okay, well, but what is going on here? After all, I mean, doesn't God clearly say that if the righteous, if he stops living righteously, well, then all his righteousness is going to be forgotten, and his now sinful lifestyle is going to be imputed, as it were. And if the wicked turn from their wickedness and then start living righteously, well, then all that, the wicked, all his wickedness of the past is going to be wiped out now. He's going to live. I mean, wow. Okay. Especially if you're wicked, right? What's going on here? Remember, God dealt with Israel under what system? Was it grace or the law system?
Bing.
It was the law system. And under the law system,
yeah,
Israel, God regularly sought to bring Israel to repentance and thereby a change of conduct. And under the law, they regularly could do that. But this is not the dispensation of grace in Exodus 33. This is not the gospel of the grace of God. So you can see, therefore, it would be completely wrong and false to appeal to the statement there in Ezekiel. I might have said Exodus. I mean Ezekiel. It'd be completely out of context, completely wrong to take a passage like this and tag it to the end of the gospel of the grace of God and tell that lost person that all they need to do is turn from their sin, stop doing wickedness, and then they would live. That's not what God says to humanity today in terms of how he will save them. When we say to a lost person, turn from your sins, two things. Aren't we telling that lost person something that is impossible for that lost person to do? Also, aren't we telling that lost person to do something that most believers have not done? I think we read the passage last time in Colossians 3. The Colossians were mature believers. And Paul tells them to mortify their members, fornication, adultery, things like that. And they were advanced believers, so it's very clear that they still are having struggles with the flesh and the emotions, attitudes, things like that. So when a believer says to an unbeliever, in order to be saved by God, you've got to turn from your sin. Well, that as soon as that person says that to that lost person, the person that says that is a hypocrite. And we're telling that lost person to do something that is impossible for that lost person to do.
Yep.
If we are putting the tagline on the end of the gospel, such as, turn from your sin, in saying that, aren't we telling that lost person, and therefore aren't we to some degree believing that there is some capacity to do good, even if it's infinitesimal, there is some capacity to do good in the nature of that lost person? We're saying that. And therefore, we're leading that person to believe that. But you know what? The issue in the gospel isn't if you will stop sinning or turn from your sin, then in exchange, God will give you salvation. You can't turn from your sin. You have no capacity, no power to do so. If you will, for example, look over to Ephesians 2. Look at Ephesians 2 here. Look at Ephesians in chapter number 2. Think about it this way. Look at Ephesians 2, verse 1. Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says this, and you, and then it says, hath he quickened, so that's past tense. It says, who were dead in trespasses and sins. You see the condition of the person already? That person's already dead in trespasses and sins. The person in Adam has no ability to stop being who they are in Adam. To use kind of a simple and maybe somewhat of a silly illustration, it would be like telling an apple tree to quit being an apple tree.
Yeah.
Or a peach tree or whatever. A fig tree to go out and tell a fig tree to stop.
Give me a banana.
Being a fig tree. You can go out to that apple tree and pull off all the apples. You can go out to the peach tree and pull off all the peaches and the fig and pull off all the figs. It's still an apple tree. It's still a peach tree. It's still a fig, right? Fig tree. So to convey to that lost person that they've got to turn from sin or stop sinning or turn over a new leaf or start doing something, to stop doing this, start doing this, is telling that person something that is absolutely impossible for them to do. They have no capacity to do it. If they did have the capacity to do that, really and truly, why do they need Christ? You see that there? Look also at Ephesians 4. This is really Ephesians 4. There's a phrase here. Neil, I'm not sure I understand this. Wasn't it impossible then? Yes, it would be impossible. Is that the sense of what you put in the chat there, Neil? Okay, great. Okay. Look at another phrase. By the way, and Valerie typed in, you know, how true that if you're telling that person, stop doing these things and start doing these things, if they're honest with themselves, that's actually a very discouraging message. What's the good news in that?
Yeah.
Especially if they know that, you know, I've been to 7 rehabs, you know, kind of a thing, and I do great for a while, and then boom. You know, life happens, I get discouraged, and I get depressed, and then I just take a sip, and then I've taken a six-pack, kind of a concept, you know. They know what it's like. When you look over here in Ephesians 4 now, look at Ephesians 4, there's a phrase here that will help us understand. I'm going to start at verse 17, Ephesians 4, 17. Ephesians 4, 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Now what's the various descriptions in the...
What's that, John?
Ephesians 4, 17.
And you're reading it now?
Yeah, Ephesians 4, 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that...
Yeah, I'm sorry.
Okay. So Ephesians 4, 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Okay, now listen. Okay, so in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. Wow. Yeah. If these verses accurately describe the nature, the condition, and therefore the capacity and or lack thereof of someone that is in this condition, can you see therefore how to tell someone that these verses describe are accurate descriptions of, to tell them that what they have to do to be right in the eyes of God, that they got to do right, in order to get right. Well, exactly which of the phrases, I'm going to read them again, which of these phrases would you point to say, aha, right there is the phrase that pinpoints that, yeah, there's a certain degree of capacity or goodness in them upon which they can appeal to change their conduct. How about the phrase, the vanity of their mind? Is there any nugget of treasure in there, teeny tiny?
Yep.
Vanity of their mind? So the vanity of their mind, but what does vanity mean? Just the emptiness. Emptiness of their mind. How about having their understanding darkened? You know what? The lights are out. Being alienated from the life of God. Wow. I mean, it's through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart and their past feeling, their conscience is dead, as it were, and they're just totally give themselves over. So which of the phrases in those verses should we appeal to that would lead us to believe that there is, after all, something good, some good capacity, some good nature, some ability in that person upon which that person can draw in order to start doing that which is right and stop doing that which is wrong? I'm going to suggest, how about none? None of those verses there.
Yeah, that's close.
So, by understanding this, it should remind us about how we got saved. We didn't get saved by stop sinning.
Nope.
We didn't get saved by turning over a new leaf.
Nope.
We didn't get saved by keeping God's commandments. That's not how we got saved. And therefore, when someone presented to us the gospel, they told us what was really not just bad news, but was really good news. That God, in spite of the fact that I am a sinner, lost in Adam, and I cannot stop my thinking, my conduct in Adam. Even if I stopped these particular sins, I would just exchange them for some other sins. And it's when I came to see myself in that desperate, condemned, lost, hell-bound, hell-deserving condition, it's not until I saw myself, which as I truly was, and then the wonderful light of the glorious gospel of Christ shined the brightness of the free gift of salvation that could only be received by faith, not by works. That's when it does its wonderful work. So we have to be ever so careful when we give the gospel to not appeal to that there's anything good in that lost person.
Amen.
Okay? Now, we'll get to questions here about this in just a moment. So if you have a specific question about this specific issue, about the nature of an unsaved person, please write it down now, or don't forget it because we want you to ask it. Now, there's another one. That is, this one here probably more often than even the others. And it's the phrase that says, make Jesus the Lord of your life. Have any of us ever heard that one? We all have, right? Make Jesus the Lord of your life. Once again, let's look at some scriptures that people use upon which they're making this claim that this is a part of your salvation. What your response is to be. Look over to Matthew 16. Look over to Matthew 16 and then get Luke 14. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. Make Jesus the Lord of your life. So we're going to have Matthew 16, we're going to have Luke 14. Now, this is certainly pretty much the same idea, that the problems with this are pretty much the same thing as invite Jesus into your heart, make him, you know, turn from your sin, all this kind of stuff. The idea of making Jesus Lord of your life, Paul is, believers haven't even done that. You don't get saved by making Jesus anything. By the way, you've heard the statement that they say, well, if Jesus isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. You understand how stupid that is?
Yep.
That is just utter nonsense to even suggest that kind of foolish statement. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord, period.
Amen.
Regardless of man's response to who he is and what he did for him. He's the Lord, period. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. But by the way, since I mentioned that, I'd like you to open up just real quick. This is an interesting passage. Look over to 1 Timothy 6. I'm going to get a little on tangent here, but it's the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ being Lord. Look over to 1 Timothy 6. The idea that if Jesus Christ isn't Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Again, that's just an utter nonsensical, foolish statement to make. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord, period. Even the book of Philippians tells us that ultimately every knee is going to bow of things in heaven, things are, and yes, even things under the earth. They're all going to bow. Some in absolute adoration and worship and praise and honor, and the others are going to bow because they're going to be forced to. All right? But look at a passage like this. This is over in 1 Timothy 6, and look at verse 14. It says that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now you might ask, which appearing is that? Well, look at the next verse. It says, which in his times. You see the word T-I-M-E? Is it singular or plural? It's plural, isn't it? Well, there you have your answer. His appearing for us, yes, but also his appearing to demonstrate that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords in his times, plural. There are multiple events that still have to happen, some related to the prophetic program, some related to the mystery program, and he is going to fulfill them all. And in fulfilling them all, that verse says, verse 15, which in his times he shall show. He's going to demonstrate clearly. He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. Don't you love that? He's going to do it on more than one event, more than one occasion. His times there. All right. So Jesus Christ is Lord, period. And when people say make Jesus the Lord of your life, salvation is not the result of us making Jesus anything. He already is who he is, and to the unsaved, he is our Savior. He is their Savior. And so someone doesn't get saved by making Jesus their Lord. They get saved by trusting him to be for them what he already is for them. But, okay, look at this now. You should have Matthew 16 and Luke 14. Watch this, because here's where people get these ideas from about the lordship of Christ. If you look at Matthew 16, look at verse 24. Matthew 16, 24, it says this. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. These are the typical, the classic verses that people go to that preach the doctrine of lordship salvation. There's a very, very prominent, famous preacher here in Southern California. He has a college, a big school out there, big massive assembly and so forth. Very popular. Part of the name of his church, that he even uses the word grace and everything. I don't need to mention who he is by name. But he claims that verse 24 and verse 25, that's the gospel. That if you're going to get saved, you've got to follow Jesus. And when he said, when it says here, take up your cross and follow me, whosoever will save his life shall lose it, whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. You've got to lose your life in order for it to be found. Now, can you see, therefore, if you quote these verses to an unsaved person, that unsaved person is going to think, okay, well, I definitely better change my lifestyle. I need to take up my cross. I need to follow Jesus. I need to become his disciple. You see that? You see that there? They're very clear why they would think that. By the way, that's what those verses do say.
Mm-hmm.
All right? Look at a parallel passage, and this is going to be over in Luke 14 now. Luke 14. And look at verse 25. Luke 14, 25. There you can see it says, and there went great multitudes with them. So there's a huge, massive multitude that's following him all around. Okay? And he turned and said unto them. So imagine this. He's got this big group following him, multitudes following him. And he turns around and he says this to them. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Look at verse, jump ahead to verse 33. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Okay, does that sound pretty intense, first of all?
Yeah.
Does it sound pretty serious, second of all? Okay. So, is this the gospel of the grace of God?
No.
Is this what we're to be telling lost people to do in order to be right and accepted by God?
No.
Well, no. Next thing to recognize, it's clear that he's talking about cannot be by my disciple. This is discipleship here. But other thing, remember, why would he even tell them this? This is pretty harsh, but it's true. Why would he even be telling them such, I mean, seeming harsh statements? To hate your and to forsake all. By the way, do you remember, hold Luke 14, hold Luke 14. Do you remember Matthew 19? Look at this. Hold Luke 14, 33. Watch this again. Luke 14, 33. It says, so likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he has. You see that? Now bring that with you to Peter's statement in Matthew 19:27. Then answered Peter and said unto him, behold, we have forsaken all. So did he do it?
Yep.
Do you see that? Did I give you the right verse?
Yep.
Did he forsake? They forsook all. They left their nets. They left their father. Everything. Now, remember that the setting, the context, is Christ was preparing them to go through the tribulation period. And the only way they were going to make it through that tribulation period is by detaching themselves from anyone and anything that was going to maintain their allegiance to the economic system, and thereby extension to the Antichrist, to the person who would become the Antichrist. Christ says, you've got to separate from all that. Everything's on the line. When they had in that tribulation period, everything's on the line. That's why he's so serious with them and so direct with them and so conveying to them such consequences, because that's what they were going into. They had to sell all they had, forsake all, follow him. Because if they don't do that, they're going to be tempted in all the various different ways to align themselves with, to participate in the economic system at that time, and therefore wind up align themselves with the Antichrist, and then wind up taking the mark of the beast, and then boom, they're doomed. So that's the context there. But therefore we can see why, if someone doesn't rightly divide the word of truth, if they don't recognize the distinction between the prophetic program that you see going on all the way back from the Old Testament into and through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and yes, even John, and in the early Acts there, the difference between that program and the mystery program, the dispensation of grace found in the writings of the Apostle Paul, if you don't see that distinction, you don't recognize that distinction, well, then it's no wonder you're going to, well, is it really free, or do we need to forsake all? If you have a chance sometime to talk with someone who professes to be a believer, and they're maybe confused about some of these things, this actually is a great question to ask them, that the Apostle Paul says you're justified freely, but Christ says you got to forsake all. And just ask them, say, you know, boy, have you ever wondered about that? And let them answer. You might find it's an open door. Don't give them the answer. Let them answer. And you might find that, wow, they've kind of wondered that same thing themselves, you know, and maybe they're hungry for more. So the idea of making the Lord of your life, you can see that's not the gospel of the grace of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is Lord, period. The only thing that a lost person can do in order to get saved is just believe. That's the only thing they can do. And even their believing, their faith, is non-meritorious. The value is not in their believing. The merit, the value, is in the person that they are believing, the person who gave the message, meaning not you, the messenger, meaning God. When you're believing the gospel, the grace of God, you're believing God. So the value, the merit, is not in my belief. My belief doesn't save me. God saves me when I believe what he says. God is the Savior. I'm not the co-savior. If you'll turn now, please, over to Romans chapter 4. Go to Romans chapter number 4. And I realize I'm already out of time here. Go to Romans chapter number 4. Let's kind of wrap this up here. We'll kind of set the table for next time. I'll give you a little bit of homework. But go to Romans 4. Always keep these verses in mind. Romans 4, we've read them many times. Romans 4, verse 4 and 5. Romans 4, verse 4 and 5 says this. Now to him that, this is Romans 4, 4. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. You see the complete difference between getting something based upon grace that's freely given, or receiving something based upon an obligation, a debt that was simply being made right. And then he says at verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Does everybody see in verse 5 that faith is not a work? Ever see that in verse 5? Do everybody see in verse 5 that faith is not, my faith is non-meritorious? My faith is not what has value. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The value is in the scripture. The value is in the blood of Christ. That when we're believing the gospel, the reason that when a person believes the gospel, the reason you get saved is because of the value of the blood of Christ, because of the nature and person of Jesus Christ, because of the integrity of the giver. That's God. He's the great Savior. He's the one that does the saving. He's the one that does the keeping. And that's, boy, and that should be a huge relief, right? If we had to keep ourselves, we'd have to get saved again and again and again and again and again, many, many times each and every day. Right? And that doesn't work, right? So, all right, so what we've looked at the last several weeks is we have to know exactly what the gospel of the grace of God is so that we can understand what it is not. We have to understand how it is that the gospel of the grace of God gets perverted so as to make sure that we, when we're sharing the gospel of grace of God with someone, that we don't either accidentally or on purpose pervert it. Mm-hmm. And so what we're going to look at next time is a real simple three-step system, three-step method of how to share the gospel with someone.
Cool.
Three simple steps. And I'll give you those now, and I'll give you some homework. And you can write this on your notes however you want. Number one, step number one, is man's got a problem. What is it? Man's got a massive problem. What is it? So you might say man's problem. You might say man's condition. That's number one. You got to start there. Number two, God's solution. Or you could say God's provision. And then number three is man's response. Or what is man to do? Those three simple steps. Here's the problem. Here's the solution. What are you going to do about it? Kind of thing. Or here's what God says to do in order to take advantage of his provision. Okay? So what I want you to do for your homework between now and next week, and I think probably everybody here has already done this. You probably have these notes already, which is wonderful. But what I want you to do is that find some verses. And since we're talking about the gospel of grace of God, you're going to primarily find those in Paul's epistles. Find some verses that you could appeal to show what man's condition or what man's problem is. We looked at a couple tonight. Ephesians 2 would be a classic one. And of course, there are several more. We'll look at a few. Okay? Then you want to find some verses that show clearly what God's solution is or what his provision is. So find some verses for that. And then number three is find some verses that you could appeal to that you would use to convey to that lost person what their response is to be. Okay? So man's condition or problem, God's provision or solution, and the man's response. And really, you know, now that I think about it, you really should add a fourth step. And that is, you got man's problem, God's solution, man's response, God's response. So number four will be God's response. Okay? Meaning that, once you respond appropriately, what does God do? So that would be something like, you know, Romans 6, Ephesians 1, he seals you, things like that. So fill in some verses there. And what we're going to wind up doing, every one of us, you're going to wind up creating your own simple gospel presentation. and you're going to put it on a 3x5 card or a 5x7 card, and you're going to make copies of it, and you're going to put it in your purse, you're going to put it in your wallet, your pocket, your car. Just put it wherever you can have. There you go, George and Lucia. Put it up to the camera there, okay? 0 easy steps how to get to heaven. That's awesome. So, and those are great. Those little Bible tracts are fantastic. But by you putting your own gospel tract together, even real simple steps, then when you give it to that person, you can say, hey, here, I wrote these down for you. And it can be maybe a little more personal. That kind of a concept. All right? So everybody understands what the homework is. So we've got man's condition, God's provision or solution, man's response, and then God's response. Okay? All right. We'll finish up here tonight. Let's just see if anyone has any particular and specific questions on anything that we've talked about this week or last week or the week before, going over the clarity of the gospel. If so, just click on the hand there. Let me toggle over here. There are Paul first and then George and Lucia. Paul, go ahead.
Can you hear me?
Yes, sir.
Yeah, good lesson. In Ephesians, I think it's 4, I had it written down on the other page, 4:18-21, I mean, we believers also have to be careful, as you mentioned up in Idaho, that, you know, when you're either going to, what did you say, 3 things, quit or keep going or whatever the hell. I mean, we got to
quit or compromise or continue, yes.
And continue, yeah, because, I mean, all of us can fall back into any of these, you know. And, I mean, you're going to live in Romans 6, 7, and 8, but some people just walk away. And they just continue on. They're still saved, but, you know, you can't grow and they're blinded. And that's the one thing I wanted to say. But I have one other quick thing is I have a friend that, I mean, this guy's Joe Catholic, and he keeps asking me, I've sent him things that differ and stuff, and he can't understand the mystery, can't put it together. And my thing is, as I told him, that, you know what, you need to really call out to your Heavenly Father, to your Creator, and ask him, you know, is this right? Is this what, you know, I don't understand this, and call on in the name of the Lord and tell him, you know what, I believe what you've done, but I can't understand it because he can't rightly divide it. And he's really confused. And I asked him, I just told him, I said, you know what? You need to have a relationship with your Creator. You need to call on him and ask him, listen, show me, but you got to get in the book and you have to.
Hey, Paul, let me stop you right there if I can. And let me, I don't want to come across inappropriately, but you're absolutely not telling him the right thing to do. To tell a lost guy, cry out to your Creator and show me.
No, I mean after he believes.
Wait. If I understood what you said about this Joe Catholic guy.
Yeah.
You have to approach this from the standpoint that he's not even a believer.
True.
Therefore, you don't even need to be talking to him about the mystery program, right? Division. When Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, "I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." That person has no spiritual capacity to see right division, because he's not saved. So when you're telling a lost person that what you need to do is just cry out to God that he would show you. Show him what? No.
No, I mean to save him, to save me, and I believe, I'm, you know, because that's the way.
Paul, listen to me. I'm repeating back what you said that you said to him. I'm not trying to chastise you.
No. I understand.
I'm saying, therefore, don't tell him, don't say to him, you need to call out to God and ask God to show you. That's not the gospel.
Right. But he didn't tell me, I believe Christ died for my sins. I believe he was buried and rose again from the dead. I believe that. But I don't understand the difference between a Jew and Gentile. And I said, well, you know what? You need to get in the Word of God You really do, and you need to be...
Okay, but Paul, again, let me ask you again, because since you brought this up, I need to address this.
Okay.
I'm not trying to chastise you, I'm trying to help you. When you say to him, you need to get in the Word of God, what does that mean?
So
are you telling me I need to read Leviticus?
No, I said Romans through Philemon, that's our message.
But even that, to tell a guy who, let's say he is saved, but he just got saved, to tell him Romans through Philemon, what is Philemon? I'm saying this, with what you're saying to him, try to be much more specific. Direct this person. Lead this person. Take him by the hand and say, tell you what, let's do this together. Let's start in the book of Romans and let's read together. I'm saying do that. Take him by, let's say he lives across the country. I know, but the point is, whether you're going to do it on the phone or just say, you know what, let's do this. Let's commit to, you know, once a week or whatever, once a week to take 45 minutes and we're going to read some specific passages together, and we're going to start in Romans. So what you can do each week, you tell them this, what you can do each week in preparation for our time on the phone, like for next week, read Romans 1 through 3. Just start there.
That's what I told him. That's what I've been told.
Just take and lead the guy. Give him some specific things to do. And you just take and you're going to mentor this guy is what you're going to do. And even though he says something like, oh, I believe Jesus. Well, okay. Does he or doesn't he? Well, you'll find out as you're reading through Romans 1 through 5 there. 1 through 3 and then chapter 5. So you're going to help this person through is what's going to happen. Okay?
Yeah. Well, this guy has been through the Bible, but it's, you know, he's a Catholic and he knows scripture pretty good, but,
Paul, I got a clue for you.
Paul, listen to me.
He doesn't know scripture pretty good.
So I mean, not the message we know. No.
No, he doesn't know scripture. Don't say those things because they're not true. You know,
he knows Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John by the back of his hand. So
no, he doesn't. If he did, he would know they're have nothing to do with the dispensation of grace.
Exactly.
You yourself are making statements about his spiritual condition that are not true. So you have to quit believing those things about him that are not true. He doesn't know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He doesn't. I mean, anyway, I'm just.
Well, I know.
We're hard time.
I know he doesn't know him, but I mean, he's been through them and stuff. But he's just confused. Why the difference between a Jew and now it's Jew, Gentile, bond, free, and I've been sinning.
So you're his friend. You're going to help him.
Yeah, I will. I do. I'm sending him
baby steps one at a time.
I will. I can lead him through. It's just he's just confused right now. I'll get him. The Lord, it's the Lord that does it, not me. So it's his word. So
very good.
Anyway, okay. Thank you.
Very good. Thanks for bringing that up. George and Lucia, you're next.
Yeah, thank you, Pastor John. And I just would like to, your first question in John 20, 31. I know that this is the gospel of the kingdom. It says here, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. Now, I just would like to reconcile these two tips on the cross, right? When the Lord was being crucified, the one, I don't know whether it's in the left or in the right, the one rejected.
Yes.
And the one believed in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And of course, the Lord said to the one who believed, today you will be with me in paradise.
Yes.
I just would like some sort of clarification on that. When the Lord uttered this word to this believing guy, today you will be with me in paradise.
Yeah, I'm not sure that I'm understanding what you're asking me to link with Luke 23 and John 20 when Christ says to that Jesus said, the person said, Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said to him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Therefore, when the Lord Jesus Christ died, he went to paradise, and that's where this person also went. Paradise was in the heart of the earth. It was in Abraham's bosom.
Yes.
So yeah. Is that what you're asking me, or?
Yes, I truly understand that Abraham's bosom is entirely different to the third heaven. In fact, that is one of our study that we will be discussing on October 8th.
Oh, wonderful. Good.
I truly understand that. I know that when the Lord Jesus Christ died, okay, and I think it's in, what do you call that? I think it's in 2 Corinthians 12 to 1 to 4, that when the Lord Jesus Christ, died and went to heaven, and correct me if I understand this correctly, that all those in Abraham's bosom was taken to the third heaven. Is that?
Yeah, to the New Jerusalem. Yes.
Yeah, is that the correct understanding?
Yes.
So my question is...
resurrection, yes. Yeah.
Yes. So I'm just asking, how do I reconcile this, that believing the Lord Jesus Christ, this guy who believed at that time of his death.
Without any works?
Without any works. And the Lord said, today you will be with me.
Oh, okay. Yeah, when you just said without any works, now I understand. I didn't understand what the apparent irreconcilable difference was. I didn't understand. Okay, now.
Is this a turning point? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is about to die at that time.
No, it's not a turning point. No.
Okay. All right.
Okay. When in the gospel of the kingdom, this is really important. It's a great question you're asking. Okay, mm-hmm. Now watch this. I want you to look at Matthew 24, and you're going to get Revelation chapter number 2.
Mm-hmm.
And you're going to get Hebrews chapter 3. You're going to get, okay, let's take a couple of minutes to look at this. So we can do this, I think, kind of quickly, but I need a few minutes here. Now, in the gospel of the kingdom, let's see, you're going to get, here's what you're going to do. Get Matthew 24.
Mm-hmm.
We'll start there. Matthew 24, it says this, 13. It says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved.
Mm-hmm.
So in the gospel of the kingdom, they had to endure till the end.
Mm-hmm. That is that. Yeah.
In the context, the end there is until Christ returns. It's the end of the tribulation period.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Look at Hebrews 3, verse 6. But Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto, there it is again, the end. Same thing. Verse 14, 3:14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now, in all three of those contexts, the end would be the end of the tribulation period.
Mm-hmm.
But if you look at Revelation 2 at verse 10,
mm-hmm.
Revelation 2 verse 10, it says, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison that you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation, notice, 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death.
Mm-hmm.
So in this particular example, the end is going to be the end of their life. It's when they're martyred.
Mm-hmm.
So the point being, when the gospel of the kingdom says, he that shall endure unto the end, it is the end of either the tribulation period or until they die.
Oh, I see. Okay.
They're martyred. In the case of the thief on the cross, had he been able to get off of the cross and still lived, what would he have to have done to demonstrate his genuineness? He would have gone and followed, and he would have gone and joined the little flock.
And be baptized.
Yes. By the way, we don't know for sure one way or the other whether he had already been baptized by John. We're not told either way.
Mm-hmm.
So it's actually possible that he was already. Now, you don't know this for sure, but neither can you therefore say conclusively he never was. But
yeah.
He was at some point baptized by John, and now he's being crucified on a cross for a legal crime that he did, then it's clear that he joined the little flock and then fell away and did some wrong, became guilty, and now he's coming back, as it were. That's a possibility.
Mm-hmm.
I have no way to prove it or not, but the point is, yes, had he been able to get off the cross, had he never got baptized, he would have joined the little flock and been baptized, such as in Acts 2, that type of thing. Okay? But it's clear that he was not able to get off the cross.
Yeah.
So he endured till the end of his life.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you.
Thank you, Pastor.
Clear.
Excellent question. Very, very good question. Oscar, you're up next, sir.
Yes, you have mentioned Ephesians 4:17, and as I'm reading it, Paul is explaining to our believers here, and then says that that would be the believers?
Yes.
The body of Christ?
Yes. That's the body of Christ.
Okay. I just wanted to make sure, because I thought maybe you were trying to use this to bring that someone who's lost into the gospel of grace when you were mentioning that.
Yeah. Look at what in verse 17, 4:17.
Mm-hmm.
The reason I went to verse 17, 18, and 19 was to demonstrate the nature in... When it says, for example, alienated from the life of God, see, that's an unbeliever. But
right.
So the ye there, Paul is saying, you guys do have the mind of Christ. Your understanding has been enlightened. You have the life of God. So why would you go and live like those who do not?
And that's what someone was saying that we preached during the conference in Oregon about the believer having that choice, those three ways,
yes.
Right? That now he has made that choice to compromise that walk with God.
That's correct.
But the only way to do that is to understand that you're dead to sin and alive unto God, because you can't do that without understanding Romans 6.
That's exactly right. See, even the believer can't say no to sin until they've learned their right. You got to learn Romans 6.
You have to learn. Right, and I think that's where, I was there, and I'm sure a lot of Christians right now are at that point where they haven't learned that, but that doesn't mean they're not saved.
That's a very good point. Very, very important point. Yes.
Yeah. Right. That's what I have to keep in mind is even though they may not be there, we all weren't there at one time, but through these lessons and through the teaching and the word, obviously is getting us to that point that we can look and have the life of God, because now we're dead into sin and alive under God.
Amen. Very good, very good. Awesome.
And
thank you.
I got one more question and I'm done. Would be Romans 1. The gospel of God, and I know I've heard you say this before, when Paul says, I've been separated unto the gospel of God, and I know that's not the grace of God when he says that. But Romans 1:1 has separated unto the gospel of God, and I believe it's what you had said to me before, that gospel of God is the good news throughout the whole Bible.
Correct? In other words, the phrase there, he's saying, I'm separated from the gospel of God, and then he goes on to tell the specific information. So
right.
It's the gospel of God, but the specific aspect of it pertaining to Christ, and then he narrows that down even further, the gospel of Christ, and he narrows that down even further, the gospel of the grace of God.
Now, because he says the promises of war by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, so automatically we're thinking Old Testament. Right, prophecy, and all of a sudden you're like, okay, well, there was good news back then as well. But then you're right. He starts breaking it down by concerning.
He narrows it down. He narrows it down.
Okay. Yeah.
I got you. I'll use an illustration with what you love to do, and many people, you love to go fish.
Yeah.
So you say, hey, we're going to go fishing. Okay, that's great. But then you say, we're going to go fishing on the Gulf Coast. See how you narrowed it down. Hey, on the Gulf Coast, we're going to go fishing. We're going to go kayak fishing. Now we're going to go kayak fishing, and we're going to go fishing for redfish. You see how
That's a good analogy. Yeah, because fishing can have a wide gap, whereas fishing is everything. But then now so that's what the gospel of God is, that wide gap.
That's correct.
Paul narrows it down to Christ.
Paul tells you the aspect.
That's the best way to start it. That's a good way to start.
Yeah, take them fishing, man. Take them fishing.
Okay.
Very good. Awesome. All right. Very good. Let's see. Silas, you're up, and then Don.
Good evening. During this study, you mentioned the Lordship Salvation.
Yes.
In Brazil, this discussion in theological terms was not a problem. Okay. But I know that in the United States, it has been a great discussion. But I remember that in my personal library, I have a book by Dr. Charles Ryrie from Dallas Theological Seminary.
Yes.
And in this book, he tries to answer this question. What exactly is the gospel?
Mm.
The same question you are trying to lead us to understand and answer. And we are studying the scripture, and have been blessed by this by the teaching. And we separate the gospel of kingdom from the gospel of the grace of God.
Yes.
Okay. In this book, in which the author tries to present what is exactly the gospel, the title of the book is So Great Salvation.
Hmm. Hmm.
That comes from
Hebrews
2. That is the gospel of the kingdom.
Yes, yes.
and the book makes us many things. James, and he tries to explain James chapter 2, and so, it's a real faith, a false faith. It's a confusion.
Total confusion.
So Great Salvation to explain what is the gospel of grace of God is.
Yes, yes. Yeah. You know, the title, you know, what exactly is the gospel is a good title, but boy, if you don't give the right answer, you've just totally destroyed the whole argument. Oh, my. Yeah.
This book was presented to me by a Canadian missionary. Worked here in Brazil for more than 50 years.
That's interesting.
She is now with the Lord now.
Wow. Yeah, I'm thinking maybe now she might wish that maybe I shouldn't have given that book to Brother Silas, you know. So, very good. Thank you, Silas.
Thank you.
Don, you're up, and then Des.
Yeah, John, thanks for the lesson tonight. I just was going to comment on the conference and on some of the comments having to do with quitting sin for saved people, because we have power in the Lord through the Word, through God's Word, effectively operating within us. And so going to chapter 6 of Romans, he says, know ye not, in verse 16, says, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the servants of sin, but have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. And being then that you made free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. So we're servants. So we're either going to serve the devil or serve God. I mean, really, it's our choice each day. And that's part of the warfare that we warfare every day. Right. And it just, the conference just clarified it. And back over to 2 Timothy 2:19. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having the seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. So it just encouraged me an awful lot being at the conference and helped me a lot in my walk. So I just want to let you know. And
thank you. Yeah, it's great to see you there as well. Thank you. Thank you, Brother Don.
Awesome. Have a good night. Yeah.
Okay. Amen. Amen. Thank you, dear brother. Des, you're up.
First Corinthians 15, verse 1, where Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel. In the context there in that chapter, is Paul talking about the gospel of God, the gospel of Christ, or is it my gospel, which is Paul's my gospel? Does that include the gospel of God and the gospel of Christ? Sorry, question one. Yes?
Yes, yes, and yes. Listen,
okay.
Yes and yes. All three.
Yep.
Because it would be correct to say that Christ died for your sins, were buried and rose again, is the gospel of God. That's a true statement. It would be correct to say Christ died for your sins, buried and rose again, is the gospel of Christ. That's a true statement. It would be correct to say Christ died for your sins, buried and rose again, the third day, is Paul's gospel. Those are all correct statements. Just the illustration that we used earlier. He's going from the big picture, focusing down. So that's why I say, if you're asking me, is this the gospel of God? Is this gospel of the Christ or the gospel Paul's gospel? Well, yes, it is. Okay, so go ahead.
Thank you. I thought the gospel of God was that the Lord was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. I thought that was the definition that Paul gives in. So is it more than that?
In order for Jesus Christ to have been raised from the dead, he had to have died. So when Paul says that he's been separated unto the gospel of God, and in that gospel, it is, look at verse 3, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So the person that died on the cross for our sins was that person, Jesus Christ, our Lord. He says, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, was the person that died Jesus from the seed line of David. And declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. The resurrection from the dead, as Paul proclaimed it, he was raised from the dead for our justification, raised from the dead to sit at the Father's right hand. So the gospel of God, the aspect that Paul is speaking about, is making a distinct declaration about why Christ was raised from the dead. In the prophecy program, he was raised from the dead to sit on David's throne. In the mystery program, look over to Romans 4. Look at Romans 4:25, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. So when you look at the specific details that he identifies by what he means by the gospel of God, the aspect of the gospel of God that he gives in Romans 1, verse 3 and 4, all of those things are included. They are of necessity in the statement, Christ died for our sins. Well, who is he? He's of the seed line of David. He was buried and he rose again. Therefore, he died. So you see why we're saying that? Okay.
Yep. Thanks, John. Appreciate it.
You bet. All right, I think that, Ken, did I miss anybody?
Not that I can see.
Lori Kayla, go ahead. Quick question.
just repeat what you said. Prophecy program, Christ was raised to sit on his throne. Mystery program, Christ was raised.
Yeah, let's a great question. So look at this. Get Acts 2 in the prophetic program. The main purpose of the resurrection of Christ, I mean, I should say one of the major purposes, not the only purpose, but one of the major purposes is identified in Acts 2 at verse 30. It says, therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to flesh, he would raise up Christ, here's why, to sit on his throne. So one of the major purposes of the resurrection of Christ as it pertains to the prophetic program has to do with fulfilling the Davidic covenant, therefore the Davidic throne. When you look in Romans 4, one of the main purposes of the resurrection of Christ in relationship to the dispensation of grace is identified, Romans 4:25, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again, here it is, for our justification. See that? So that was kind of the comparison that we were making.
Okay. Romans 4:25. Okay. Just on Monday night, I was trying to share with a couple of gentlemen. One is a pastor, actually. And
those pastors are nothing but trouble.
He and I were teamed up to be an evangelical team. So I'm trying to share right division with him. And the first time we met, he was really excited about all the stuff I was saying. Right before we got together, there was somebody else talking about prophecy. He was really excited about that too. So he brings it all in. But you hear the phrase all the time thrown around, God is on the throne. They always say that. You know, everything's falling apart here in our country, but God is on the throne. They always say that. So I made the comment, not yet, he will.
Yeah. Yes.
This guy's eyes got so huge, like he was just looking at a cultist or a heathen, you know. Like,
yeah.
What in the world? He got angry. God is on the throne. I said, well, have you gone to Jerusalem? Have you gone to the temple? Do you see him sit? He was like thrown for a loop.
Well, good for
and,
you.
No, he's like, no, it's going to happen on Zion or other. And I said, and then someone else was trying to help me out by saying, well, he is on the throne in heaven. And anyway, that was kind of a crazy conversation, and it ended
sure.
pretty abruptly. So I'm hoping we'll be able to speak again and clear some things up.
When they say God is on the throne, well, sure, Christ is up at the Father's right hand in heaven. That's a true statement. But Satan is running the show right now on the earth.
That's what I said. The small g god of this world.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah. So. Very good. Well, you keep stirring up the pot with those pastors, those preachers. They're hard-headed people. I know one really personally, really well. So,
but I have another one. He was the main speaker, Pastor Raul, who gets Richard Jordan's newsletters.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah, and he says he loves the King James. So
awesome. That's awesome. We got to meet that guy sometime in person. All right, let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for the time to look into your word today. We thank you for your goodness and your kindness to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. And you tell us in your word that you are rich and in mercy. And wow, you have extended that mercy to us for your great love wherewith you loved us, which is, of course, the Calvary there. Father, we do pray for Denise and her children as they're still and are going to be for some time having to deal with the homegoing of dear brother Joseph and all that that means. We pray for the service on Friday. We know we're only going to have a very, very small opportunity, short, brief moment to share the gospel and convey the truth of why Joseph had such peace and assurance. And God, we just ask you would take your word and reach the hearts of everyone that's there and do so for your glory and honor. We pray for dear sister Debbie as well, as she is also having to deal now with the passing of brother Tom and then all the related decisions that she has got to make going forward in her life. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ who loved us and gave himself for us. In Christ's precious name, amen.
Amen.
All right, everyone. Thanks for being here tonight.
Thank you so much, John.
Good night, everybody.
Good night, John.
Good night, everybody.
Good night, John. Good night, Beverly. Good night, Silas. Good night, everyone.
Good night,
everyone.
Oh, your 8-minute video.
Good night, Deb.